I invite you to join me in a word of prayer. Precious Father, we honor and glorify your name. We lift up your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the quietness of this hour, we open our hearts now to your Holy Spirit. Speak to us by your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If words stand for objects, then our mind can easily visualize certain words, and those words then are not hard to understand. For example, the word elephant poses no problem because we all know what one looks like. The word watermelon, with its four syllables, is kind of a long word, but no one in the United States finds it confusing. Why? Because people have a visual picture of it. It's something concrete. A magnificent young woman, a devoted Christian with a wonderful husband and a lovely family, is a dear friend of Shirley's and mine. She and her sister were students at the elementary school where Shirley taught music, and her father was the fire chief in the community where we lived in Connecticut. Her father was also a student of mine in fire science classes I taught at the local community college. In fact, this young woman with a Bachelor of Science degree in fire technology, a master's degree in public administration, and with 28 years of experience in the fire service, has herself become a highly regarded consultant to fire departments all over the United States. She and her family live on a farm in Central Florida where they grow watermelons, among other crops. Every late spring, she encourages her Facebook friends to look in grocery stores for distinctively labeled watermelons that come from her farm. It's fun to see the photographs on Facebook from various locales where her Facebook friends have found her watermelons. Shirley even found some in our local Giant Eagle here in Erie. In looking for this tasty fruit, no one has to be told what a watermelon looks like because it's so familiar. Small, abstract words like faith, however, can pose a real problem. Very few of us have a good handle on what faith is. The word trust is similar, but not quite as bad, because in our imagination, we can portray what might constitute trust. Perhaps we'll picture a child jumping from a porch into his daddy's arms, or a parent entrusting the keys to the family car to a teenager. Being able to picture a word helps us know its meaning. A term I often use is possibly not only difficult to picture, but worse yet, probably elicits an image totally different from what I might intend. It's like talking fondly about the virtues of my favorite pet, but to receive divergent responses, because when I say the word pet, you picture a dog or cat. When I'm talking about my favorite stuffed animal, Harold the Bear. By now, as you well know, I use frequently a word revival. And as I've shared with you in the past, V-I-V, viv, is a Latin root meaning to live. And we find that root in words like vivacious or vivid. The prefix re means again, so reviv means to live again. The suffix al at the end means pertaining to, and there we have the whole word, revival, revival, that which pertains to coming to life again. Revival applies then to something that once had life, now being restored. Yet that's quite a hard picture in our minds to retain when we think in terms of the spiritual realm. If we don't know what the life that was looked like in the first place, it's very hard to imagine how that once upon a time life could become revived. For me to continue to insist that what we need most in our church, as well as in our nation and in the world, would consist of a sweeping spiritual revival becomes foolish if we can't properly envision what that world might look like. And if we can't hold on to a mental picture of what such a revival might involve, how in the world can we make the decision to gather together and pray corporately for God to send such a revival through the power of the Holy Spirit? Reasonable people in the church often ask whether revival is really something necessary. Answering that question with another question can bring the matter into focus. Is this church, is our church, effectively doing what God expects the church to do? In fact, is the church throughout the United States doing effectively what God expects the church to do? My sense is that the Christian church, taken as a whole entity across the vast expanse of the United States, is failing to do the work that God has called the body of Christ to do. Parenthetically, it's important for us to note that as we sit here together with virtually the same people who met on the cul-de-sac nearly 11 years ago, is it not reasonable to ask if we at Redeemer have been effectively doing all that God might want us to do? That's not intended as a criticism. Rather, asking such a question is simply a way of leading us to a diagnosis so we can more carefully consider where we are and where we're going. We must keep our spiritual ears open to God's leading during this time in the life of Redeemer. Added to this presumed failure of the church in America are extreme pressures from outside the church to attempt to destroy any small remaining relevancy the church may have. I'm reminded of the prophet Amos, the author of our Old Testament reading today from the lectionary. Amos, one of the so-called 12 minor prophets, was an older contemporary of Isaiah and Hosea. Though born and raised in the southern kingdom of Judah, Amos actually did most of his preaching in the northern kingdom of Israel. Today's scripture passage is found in Amos chapter 8, verses 1 through 12, where Amos writes these words: "This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, 'Amos, what do you see?' And I said, 'A basket of summer fruit.' Then the Lord said to me, 'The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, 'When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff as if it were wheat? The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." Now that's a pretty frightening picture that the prophet Amos paints as he shares the word received directly from God. While Amos is addressing the northern kingdom of Israel, like all scripture, there is a message there for us as well. What God has warned about in the past has ramifications for the present. But is there something the modern church in America can do to prepare for such an event? As I shared with you nearly a month ago, I've always liked Psalm 42. Basically, it's a mixture of prayer. "As a heart longs for flowing streams, so longs my soul for thee, O God," and personal reflection. "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me?" This Psalm 42 looks back to what once was and longs for its return. Even though the word revival is not used, this psalm is definitely one that points us to the need for revival. It speaks of bringing back to life something that once existed. As I read a portion of this psalm once again, you'll hopefully remember it. "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." What's most helpful is that the sons of Korah, who wrote this psalm, give a verbal picture of what they had in mind when they remember the procession they led to the house of God. Compared to what they had formerly experienced, their present day left a lot to be desired. The scene that epitomizes the life that once was is this thronging procession, shouting and singing, festive and free, on the way to the house of the Lord. This mental picture that bore deeply into the core of their beings gave the sons of Korah encouragement so that they would know how to gather together as a body of God's chosen children and pray corporately for revival. For our part, by reading this text from more than 3,000 years ago, we can get a glimpse of how we too can band together as fellow believers and pray corporately for a revival that would sweep our church. I'm saying then that when praying for revival, God's written word encourages his children to remember what his closeness means. The psalmist David provides us with another view of what it means to experience revival in the local church when he pens these words from Psalm 15. "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved." In this sermon, I would like to paint a word picture for you of what a genuine spiritual revival in a local church is like, and how we can set aside some time in order to corporately pray for revival. Almost a month ago, I shared a similar idea with you related directly to revival of an individual follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Continuing in a similar vein this time, I want to reduce the scope of my comments to revival in the setting of a local church. A lot of descriptive phrases tumble forth as I grope for my self-imposed assignment. Since 1978, that is for the last 44 years, I've spent hours and hours studying historic revivals in the United States and around the world. Certainly, the many historical reports I've read describe several common characteristics of revival that the people who experienced revival in their local churches have reported. Here's a few of them. A whole new dimension of love envelops a congregation. Christians delight in coming to the Lord's house for worship. Their attendance at worship service and other church events increases, and the idea of missing such times of worship becomes unthinkable. They drink in the written word of God and long for more time to read, study, and meditate on the scriptures. They readily confess their sins and, with the help of the Holy Spirit, begin to discover victory over long-standing temptations and besetting sins. They confess those times they've harmed others in word or deed and make restitution for past wrongs. They are called by the Lord into various ministries and become very enthusiastic about their service to Christ and His kingdom. They possess a joyous spontaneity and creativity in mission. They set aside the traditional method of pushing largely ineffective programs and then lamenting when they do not achieve the desired results. Just because people in a church have become used to some particular way of ministering to their community does not mean that God continues for them to repeat the same ineffective programs over and over and over with no apparent results. They exhibit a greater boldness in witnessing, eagerly telling others what Jesus means to them and sharing what He has done in their lives. As a result, they begin to observe a wide range of positive changes, including but not limited to seeing numbers of people coming to Christ, marriages mended, family ties strengthened, old hurts healed, and a new sense of oneness among their fellow believers. They begin to find an overwhelming sense of joy pervading their fellow believers in a particular church. They begin to practice with greater devotion and a heightened clarity the discipline of both personal and corporate prayer. While there are far more attacks against the local body of Christ by satanic forces, people report increased mental, emotional, spiritual, and physical strength to fend off Satan's warfare attacks. There is an almost total turnabout from fault-finding and gossiping, a renewed interest in local, national, and foreign missions arises, a marked increase in believers' tithing and giving special monetary contributions. They find a greater desire to offer testimonies, to shed tears at the plight of others, and they increasingly delight in the music of the church. In a way, conditions reported by Dr. Luke in the book of Acts are very much like revival in a local church. It is a renewal of the church life that returns the people in a local church to the life they once experienced. And let me hasten to add that when we look at the early church in the book of Acts, we must view it as an example, not as a formula for restoration to which we must return. Rather, we can learn from the early church, capture the excitement and passion of these new believers, while putting what we learn into a modern context. Now, I know these are just a lot of words, but maybe you can see what I'm saying if I share a few bits and pieces from a random number of my many reference books on the subject of revival. These are all first-hand reports. Said one participant, "We were walking knee-deep in love. The conviction of the Holy Spirit was overwhelming," one person reported. Some were so burdened they couldn't wait for the services to start. They came to church nearly an hour ahead of time. Another declared, "Many of our people have found themselves sharing the gospel with unbelievers for the first time in their lives." A couple in the church who had broken their marriage vows wanted to be married again for a new start, said another. One ruling elder explained, "During the time of God's presence with us so powerfully, a mother concerned about her backslidden son knew he would be coming in his own car to the meeting. She told her husband as they were leaving home, 'Our boy is going to go forward tonight, and I don't think he even has a handkerchief.' Now that's faith." The husband replied, half seriously, "He can use mine." That night, the boy walked down the aisle and found himself next to his father. And as they wept, they shared the handkerchief. A pastor reported, a teacher who had given many assignments discovered God had one for him. Years before, when taking a course at the university, the professor had instructed, "When you do a paper, make it in an area you've never studied before." But being busy, this Christian man turned in a paper he had written for another course. Later, when he walked across the platform to receive an award for his scholarship, his heart was heavy as lead. Now, 7 years later, in a time of revival in our church, he retraced his steps to the university to make things right. He now has peace. "There'll be no haircuts at Neil's barbershop this summer," began the "What's Happening" column in a local newspaper one early June. "The Whitworms and their two small children are packing up some of their belongings and traveling in order to work at a mission hospital in the grasslands of Sierra Leone, West Africa, and won't be back until September." A dear lady wrote, "Our assistant pastor, in the process of counseling others, suddenly realized he had never been born again. He stopped in the middle of his counseling, got down on his knees, and asked Jesus to hear him as he acknowledged the great gift God had given him and declared Christ as his Lord and Savior." "The apostolic times seem to have returned upon us," wrote William Cooper in 1741, about the experience that would later be called the Great Awakening. Jonathan Edwards was a pastor in Northampton, Massachusetts during the same period. He wrote, "When God was so remarkably present amongst us, there was no book so delightful as the Bible, no time so prized as the Lord's Day, and no place in this world so desired as God's house." Is a better picture of revival in a local church coming into focus? I hope so. What I'm speaking about is not some manipulated series of special meetings characterized by high-powered preaching designed to tug on the emotional modality of the people present and scheduled every spring or fall to recharge the spiritual batteries of the people in a particular congregation. In contrast, when a local church experiences genuine revival, God himself takes over the reins of the church. What God wants to do at a given service may not fit into the scheduled hour, so the meeting just continues. The Holy Spirit's ability to convict sin could certainly produce tears, whether or not the people are cautious about displaying emotion. In God's providence, testimonies may take over a given service, and the preaching just goes by the board. You may reasonably ask, how do we know the difference between what God is doing and what humans attempt to accomplish for him? A study of historical revival probably helps, but in my mind, the contrast is so immense that spiritual people don't have to worry about confusing the two. Personally, for those who long to experience a great sweeping revival of the power of the Holy Spirit in a local church, I feel the more we can envision that for which we're praying, the better the voicing of our sincere request to God in prayer. I urge you to pick up a book like Jonathan Edwards' On Revival. This volume, available both as a paperback and as an Amazon Kindle download, contains three of Edwards' most analytical treatises on revival. These three works, all in one modern book, are titled respectively, Distinguishing Marks of the Work of the Spirit of God, and Edwards' famous Narrative of Surprising Conversions, a detailed account of the famous revival of religion in 1735 in Northampton, Massachusetts, and An Account of the Revival of Religion in Northampton, 1740 to 1742. This three-part work, all in one book, intends to further familiarize readers with Edwards and also with his timeless writings. After purchasing and reading this book, then allow the Holy Spirit to embed some of the scenes Edward describes in your mind. The more we know about how God has moved in the past, the better we'll be able to tell the Lord what we want to happen in our church. We might also be moved to set aside a time to gather as fellow believers and pray corporately for a great outpouring of revival that would permeate the totality of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. Indeed, we might be so bold as to pray, Father, like the psalmist, as we gather together to pour out our soul to you, let our church receive again the new life in Christ that over time we've missed. As your people, we long for you to renew us, to have the processions of the past come to life once more in our day. We're yearning to go with the glad throng again to the house of God with shouts and songs of thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival. Please send us a great, sweeping revival. We pray in the powerful name of Jesus, our Savior, Lord, and King. Amen. In a sentence, once again, I'm sharing with you today, when praying for revival, God's written word encourages his children to remember what his closeness means. Again, when praying for revival, God's written word encourages his children to remember what his closeness means. Truly, the church needs nothing more powerfully than a time of corporate prayer for a great outpouring of God's Holy Spirit to wash over our church and energize us with a renewal that will spill out and touch the lives of those around us. Will we pray for such a revival? That, dear ones, is really up to us to decide. I urge you to think about whether you want us to do this. If the answer is yes, then share your thoughts with one of the ruling elders so session can begin a process of making this time of corporate prayer for revival happen here at Redeemer Presbyterian Church. In the words of hymn writer William Patton McKay, we praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, for Jesus who died and is now gone above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. We praise thee, O God, for the Spirit of light who has shown us our Savior and scattered our night. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. We praise thee, O God, for the joy thou hast given to thy saints in communion, these foretastes of heaven. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. Revive us again, fill each heart with thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. Amen.